The main portion of this chapter is the contents of Jeremiah's letter that he wrote to the captives in Babylon, advising them how to conduct themselves before the new alien government that had been placed over them, foreign power that God had established over them, the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is counseling them contrary to what the other prophets, the false prophets, were saying to the people. But listen now as I read to you from God's holy word, Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will persecute them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. And I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kolaiah, and Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. You shall speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, You have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruit. Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in the captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. So you see that when Jeremiah told them that they were going to be there for a long time, for 70 years, in fact, in captivity, and to submit to the government that they had there and to live at peace with them, then these false prophets came and said, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's deceiving you. He's saying you're going to be here a long time. God's going to bring you out a lot sooner than that. Don't build houses and live there and marry and all these things. And so God put his curse upon this man who rebelled. But here we learn that God had appointed the Babylonian government over them as a chastisement, and they were to submit to it with cheerfulness. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading that corresponds with this, Matthew chapter 22. And I'll begin reading there in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. Here is God's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 56. We come to this new section in Matthew that I introduced to you last week from the Psalm, where Jesus' enemies put questions to him to try to trap him and get him in trouble, to set a snare for him. They are dealing, however, with a man who, like no other man, never slipped in any word that he spoke. Every word was perfectly spoken, and therefore they are unable to accomplish their ends, as we'll see this morning. The first of their questions is found in the passage we read, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Namely, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This was a burning question for many in Jesus' day. It was a burning question because the Romans had conquered Israel and had established authority over them. The presence of Roman soldiers in every city continually reminded the Jews that they were a people in subjection to an ungodly alien authority. The palaces of Roman appointed magistrates, like Herod or later of Pontius Pilate, were monuments that they had to answer to Roman officials. But perhaps the most painful reminder of Roman domination was their taxes. Whenever they transported goods, they had to pay customs and duty taxes. When they had to pay income taxes, they had to pay property taxes. They even had to pay a head tax. And this head tax was perhaps the most despised of any of the taxes. It was put upon every male Israelite. This is the one that's referred to in our passage. We don't have it translated real literally for us, but the word in the Greek is kensos, the original word. Now, what does that sound like? Kensos, census. Census. When you take a census, you count heads. And so the census tax was a head tax. It was placed upon every male, adult male in the community. Now, it was bad enough to the Jews to have to pay taxes on property and on sales. But this tax was offensive because, most of all, because it was upon the person. The Jews felt that they belonged to God, and that by paying this tax, that they were declaring that they belonged to Caesar. This tax was imposed on them in 86, and it's the tax that sparked the insurrection of a man named Judas of Galilee. Judas argued that because God is the only God and Lord, that the census tax should not be paid to the Roman government. Now, he was put down by the Romans. He perished in his insurrection. But the sentiment remained alive and was expressed in the party of the Zealots, or was held to by the party of the Zealots. And it led to the rebellion of the Jews in AD 66, this antagonism against Rome that, of course, precipitated finally the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed in the city of Jerusalem. Scriptural opposition to this tax was based especially on Deuteronomy 17:15, which says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And so it was argued that surely if we are not to set a pagan king over us, we are not to support a pagan king either with our tax money. Now, this tax question is a question that was brought to Jesus in the text. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a real question of the day. It's a question that seems to resurface again and again among God's people. What if the money is being used to fund abortions? Should I support a government like that? What if it is being used to fund an unjust war that I don't approve of? What if it is even being used to fund the persecution of God's people? What if it is being used to unjustly redistribute wealth, either giving from the rich to the poor, or distributing wealth that way, or from the poor to the rich? What if it is being used to support the decadent lifestyle of the magistrate? Or if a lot of the money is going sideways to line their pockets? What if it is being used even to support idolatrous religion? Does this make it improper for God's people to pay taxes? And related to the question of taxes is the whole question of obedience to authority when that authority is ungodly. We expand it out a little bit. For example, what if the day comes when the government requires us to send our children to government schools? Will we be obligated to obey? Or what if the government prohibits us to tell people the good news of Christ? Or to worship God publicly? Will we be obligated to obey? Are we bound to obey them today when they have told us not to chastise our children with a rod? What if a Christian woman is married to a man who refuses to pay taxes, and he orders her not to pay them either? Which authority should she obey, her husband or the civil authorities? What if a husband or a father orders you to worship in a way that God has not appointed? Should you obey that husband or that father? What if a church synod orders a congregation to support missionaries who are not true to the gospel? Was J. Gresham Machen correct when he refused to support such missionaries and was therefore ousted by the synod of his church? What if your employer orders you to work on the Lord's Day and the work that you're ordered to do is not a work of necessity or mercy? You see, there are many hard questions pertaining to authority that could be asked. As we examine the one that was brought to Jesus and how he answered it, I want to show you three directives that will help you with hard questions about obeying those in authority over you, especially when that authority is an ungodly authority. These directives are not all expressly stated in our text, but they can be legitimately deduced from our text if they're not fully expressed. First of all, then, when you have a hard question to answer, check your sincerity. That's the first directive. What I mean is when you have a question like this tax question, you should begin by asking yourself, why do I have this question? Am I sincere in my desire to obey God about this matter? You need to ask yourself, why am I asking about this particular duty? Do I really want to know God's will in this matter? Am I really concerned about what is right before Him? And if I know, am I committed to doing that? You know, I'm convinced that many, many, many questions that Christians have would be very quickly resolved if they began with this simple directive. No one ever likes to admit it, even to himself, that he is insincere. But self-examination is needed before the Lord. Our hearts are deceitful. We may be insincere. We need to ask, why do I want to know? Why do I have this question? Well, it's very clear in our text that the men who presented this tax question to Jesus were not at all sincere. Matthew tells us what they were about when they asked this question in verse 15. He says what was back of it. He says that the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. They were not at all interested in discovering the true answer to this question so that they could comply in accordance with God's will. They were only asking this question as a way of trapping the Lord Jesus. They felt that they could get him with this question, whichever way he answered. If he said, yes, taxes ought to be paid to Caesar, then they would have occasion to stir up the people against him. I mean, after all, he's the Messiah, isn't he? What was he supposed to do? He's supposed to overthrow the Romans. He's not supposed to have the people paying taxes to the Romans. And all the people were looking for the Messiah to free them from bondage to the Romans so they could stir up displeasure among the people. And of course, they were very concerned because they felt that the people were being quite too friendly with Jesus these days in the triumphal entry and some of the other things that had occurred. And on the other hand, if he answered no, said that taxes ought not to be paid, then they could turn him over to the Romans as an insurrectionist. Perhaps he would suffer the same fate that Judas of Galilee had suffered when he opposed the paying of the Roman taxes. Well, look at how craftily they set everything up. First, notice that they send their disciples. They don't go themselves. They themselves, you see, had openly opposed the Lord Jesus probably that same day. And they had publicly questioned his authority. They were well known to him. They were known to everyone as opponents. What would it look like if they had come to him with this question? He would have never thought that they were asking because they wanted to know what was right and wrong about paying taxes. It would have been obvious that there was some kind of a trap. So they sent their disciples, who were not publicly known persons, the people that were in the background, that wouldn't be known, to go and to pretend that they were Jesus' admirers. And you see that that's the second part of the setup, that the flattery that is employed here. Look at what these snakes say to him in verse 16. Teacher, master, that could be translated. We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. Now, that's not a negative statement there. They're saying, you don't care what people think. You're going to teach the truth because it's the truth. You're not going to worry if somebody doesn't like it or somebody does like it. You're always going to tell us what's the truth. You don't care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? You'll give us a real honest answer. And we really want to know about this. See, they suppose that by this flattery, by buttering him up like this, that they would get the answer they wanted. The answer they wanted the most was that he would say, don't pay taxes, and then they could turn him over to the Romans. They were looking for an occasion to turn him over as an insurrectionist. But we know that you're a faithful teacher, and you're going to tell us what's right. You see, they're putting it on thick. Well, now, what a contrast there is between the character of these men and the character that they describe here. Everything that they said about Jesus was true. They didn't say it sincerely, but it's still true. He is true. He does speak the way of God in truth without concern about what anybody thinks. They know what a teacher ought to be, you see. They're condemning themselves here because it was everything that they weren't. Surely the Holy Spirit gives us a marvelous contrast here between our Lord and these men that came to question Him. These men are commending Jesus for the very sincerity that at that same moment they are completely living apart from. It's an incredible contrast. They're pretending to admire this sincerity and pretending that they themselves are those who want to know God's will. But in fact, at that very moment, they are insincere and entirely unconcerned about what is right and what is wrong before the living God. This is one of the most blatant, most disgusting displays of hypocrisy that you can ever find. It puts all hypocrisy in bold letters. Sometimes we need that. So you can look at it and you can say, this is ugly stuff. And then you can despise it the way you should when you see it in your own life. Maybe not so blatantly, but you can get a look at what this sin is all about. How common it is. One will come to a good man with flattery and praise, telling him how he is admired and how wonderful he is. And he wants to know the truth when murder is in his heart. Proverbs 26:24 says, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Surely we must beware of the thousands in our day who speak well of Jesus only as a means by which they wish to destroy him. They praise him, but they will not follow him. They speak of their admiration of him, but then they question things about, can he really be the Son of God? But they question him in such a way that they're saying that they're seeking to honor him and to set him forth in truth. Or they question certain teachings concerning his word and claim that surely the Lord Jesus would not have taught something like this, this one that we admire and respect so much. He could never have taught something like this about some truth that they don't want to believe. They pretend love, but hatred and destruction is in their heart. And you see, that was the case with these men. So you see how this was all set up then. First, by sending their disciples instead of going themselves. Secondly, by flattering the Lord. And finally, by banding together the Pharisees' disciples with the Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians. Now that's quite a combination. The Pharisees were opponents of Herod and Rome in their rule. And the Herodians, of course, were supporters of Herod and the Roman government. Malice against the Lord here unites men of equal views. Of opposite views, I should say, of opposing views. What hypocrisy this is. Here the Pharisees are working together with the very people that they stand opposed to concerning the very question that they stand opposed to them about, the payment of taxes. The Pharisees would have generally opposed the payment of taxes to Rome, though they often would have paid out of fear. And of course, the Herodians would be supportive of the payment of taxes. But neither one is really concerned about the issue that they are bringing forward as a concern here. It's complete insincerity. The Pharisees are hoping that Jesus will openly declare their own favorite opinion about the tax question in the presence of the Herodians so that he may be condemned on that basis. If they were to go to the Herodians would say, what are you guys doing here? You don't like paying taxes either. But when the Herodian disciples went to report what had been done to the authorities, then they would be trusted. You see, there's no malice. There's no end to what malice will do, how far it will go, to what lengths it will go. Nothing is more obvious than here, than the insincerity of these men who are asking this question about taxes. But you need to ask yourself about the sincerity of your question. If you're questioning an authority and what authority has said, am I questioning because I really want to know what pleases God? Or am I questioning for another reason? Maybe that you want to please God, but you have to ask that question. Am I like these men raising this question because I want to get somebody in trouble? Am I just asking this question out of envy rather than because I really want to know? Brethren, don't dismiss this possibility. As I said before, we don't know the wickedness of our own hearts. Jeremiah says it's desperately wicked. Who can know their own heart? We have to search and think through what we're doing. I'm sure that these men were full of self-justification when they took this action against Jesus. I'm sure that they were saying, we're doing this for the good of the people. I'm sure they persuaded themselves of these things. You need to be sure that you are sincerely asking the question and not asking it for political reasons. Now, there are other impious reasons as well. Let's look at several other impious reasons that we should examine ourselves about as why we're asking a question. Sometimes we raise questions not so much because our duty is hard to understand, but because we don't like the duty. Now, this can certainly be the case when we're asking questions about whether we should pay taxes or not. I don't know too many people that like paying taxes. You understand the point. The question about obedience to ungodly authority may be asked out of rebellion rather than out of a sincere conscience. In other words, you're questioning because you're looking for a way to get out of your obligation to escape some unpleasant duty. Your question in that case is not a sincere question. It's like the question that the lawyer asked Jesus when he said that you were to love your neighbor as yourself. And he, wanting to justify himself, said, Lord, who is my neighbor? You see, he didn't like the idea of loving his neighbor as himself. So, Lord, who is my neighbor? And of course, Jesus then told the parable of the Good Samaritan in response to that. But you see that you need to ask yourself if your reason for asking the question is sincere or if it's just that you want to get out of something. In the same way, secondly, you need to ask if the question is sincere, or is it just that you enjoy a good, hearty debate? Maybe you have pride about defending certain views and certain perspectives. You know, this is a very serious problem. So many times it's a problem that men seem to have more than women. I know men that just love to discuss theology and to put forward questions as a sport. They don't really care about the will of God. They just like to have a good debate. And they love to show off their skills at putting up a good argument. Some of them will even choose a more difficult position on something or something obscure just to see if they can get a good argument going and if they can win a discussion and persuade people that some obscure thing ought to be believed. And we can chuckle about this because it's very foolish and it's very silly for someone to do this. But we must not miss how wrong it is, how wicked it is to discuss our duty to God as a sport when we have no intention of obeying our Lord. God is greatly displeased with those who make a pretense to know His will, to want to know His will, when in fact they do not want to do His will. It's to take God's name in vain. And the third commandment says that God will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. Act as if His will is not important. Religion to you is just a game. You study and defend the truth, but you do not love the truth and delight to walk in it. Thirdly, insincere questions are sometimes asked because we want to maintain our tradition. Well, I said the other was sometimes particularly a problem with men. This is sometimes particularly a problem with women who want to keep their relations intact with their family, with their parents, or whatever it is. It afflicts men too, plenty of men, but it's especially sometimes a difficulty for women. It's a certain security in tradition, the way that things have always been done. And when you hear biblical teaching that contradicts those traditions, your first response is many times to question what has been taught. More for pride and out of insecurity than out of a zeal to know what's right and what's wrong. You're just looking for a way to deny what is being biblically set forth. Just try challenging someone about unbiblical tradition and see if you don't get a lot of questions out of it from them. As you know, our session doesn't approve of the use of instruments in the church for making musical offerings to God. There were no instruments used in the church for some 7 centuries in the early church before they began to be used. But I remember what it was like when I first heard this view. I had a lot of questions. What are you talking about? That's crazy. That can't be true. It was upsetting because all of my life, this is what was done in the church, in the worship of God. Now, it's not always wrong to ask questions, of course, when your traditions are challenged. Traditions are very often rooted in truth. And sometimes we have to ask a few questions to see how they are rooted in truth and how they are right. In fact, you should ask questions rather than blindly accepting whatever doctrine blows along in your path. But you must always be careful that your questions rise out of a sincere desire, not just to maintain the status quo in this case, but to do the will of God. Are you honestly looking to learn what God says about this? It's so easy to slip into asking questions only because you don't want to admit that what you've been doing for years, and what your parents were doing, your grandparents, was wrong. Or because you find security in the way that things have always been done, always, in your little experience. In sum, then, always check your sincerity in the questions that you ask. Again, I'm convinced that one of the main reasons that we have so many unanswered questions is because we're not really committed to knowing the truth and doing the truth. Make sure, then, that you're not just trying to trap someone, as these Jews were, that you're not trying to avoid some duty that you don't like, that you're not just doing it for sport to enter into a good debate, or that you're not doing it because you want to maintain your traditions. Okay, but suppose then that you've examined yourself, you've looked, and your question is sincere, you do want to honor the Lord, you want to know whether you should obey this ungodly authority, or perhaps a godly authority, it's an honest question. Then what should you do secondly? Secondly, you should look at God's providence. You should recognize God's providence. Questions about duty to authority always involve God's providence. How is this so? Because it is God who institutes authority over us and who establishes whatever particular persons are in those seats of authority. He is the one who places kings on the throne. He is the one who raises up elders in the church, and the one who determined who your parents would be. Paul puts this teaching in the clearest possible language in Romans 13:1 when he says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So whether it is governing authorities in the civil realm, as Paul speaks about here, or parents or employers or elders in the church, God is the one who establishes all authority, it says. But perhaps Paul is simply saying that God has established certain positions of authority, not that he has put certain persons over us. But there is ample scriptural evidence that God's providence reaches to the very individuals that are established. Not just that he's instituted the seats of authority, but that he has also placed persons, specific persons, upon those specific seats of authority. This is a hard lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had to learn. We looked at this not too long ago. We looked over in Daniel 4. You remember that God made him like a beast until, as the Lord said to him, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God gives authority to whatever person he chooses. The scripture is full of this doctrine. We read of it recently in our study of Exodus regarding Pharaoh, when God told him in Exodus 9:15, "Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." God was saying, "Pharaoh, I could have just wiped Egypt out if I'd wanted to. Just in one snap of my fingers, I could have wiped everything out." But instead, he says, "Indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up. I have raised you up into a place of authority that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Proverbs even goes further than this. That not only the persons who are on the seats of authority, but the very actions of those persons in their seats of authority are directed by God. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So God not only establishes the seats of authority, the persons upon the seats of authority, but also the actions that they perform in those seats of authority. He sovereignly directs their actions. Now, nowhere is this brought out to us by example more clearly than in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we're told that the rulers and authorities, both of God's people as well as of the Romans, were gathered together to do whatever the Lord had determined by His determinate counsel and purpose to be done. That they did exactly according to His will. They did it for their own reasons. They did it out of envy or fear or whatever it may have been. The Lord did it for His own reasons in order to bring salvation to many people. So you see here that this is the doctrine that would have been, that we need to understand. This is the doctrine that would have been much more readily understood by the Jews in Jesus' day than it is by us. Now, they had plenty of error in their day, but the fact that God was the one who raised up and put down authority was something that was not very often disputed among the people that Jesus is speaking to. So he doesn't go into this, as I have this morning, to defend and explain that doctrine. It was more of an assumed thing. But you see, it's often rejected in our day because, not because the Bible's teaching is unclear that God sets up authorities like this, but because we philosophize. And the philosophers of our particular day militate ardently against the idea of a sovereign God who appoints rulers, even wicked rulers, to sit on thrones. And this worldly philosophy has filtered into the church. It's affected God's people in the way they think of things, and it causes them to look crookedly at God's Word, to distort and pervert what the Scripture says about God's sovereign authority in raising up kings and putting down kings. But if you understand what Jesus teaches in our text, then you need to have a right understanding that His hearers had. If you're going to understand what He's saying here, you need to recognize that God has established in their respective places those who are in positions of authority. So if you have questions about obeying legitimate yet ungodly authority, then you have to first recognize that God has put them there in His providence. Jesus did not have to defend this doctrine of God's providence because it was understood in His day, but He did have to bring the proud Jews who stood before Him face to face with the fact that Caesar was indeed established in authority over them. Look at how He did this. First, He made a request. He said, "Show me the tax money." You can see that in verse 19. They complied, and they brought Him one of the Roman coins that was used to pay for this tax, the denarius. Then, holding up the coin, He said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Now, these Roman coins had an image of the emperor, just like our coins have an image of the queen on them. In fact, Emperor Tiberius's image was on both sides of the coin. On the obverse side, there was an image of his head with the inscription, as translated in English, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Okay, very presumptuous inscription. On the reverse side, Tiberius was shown in full body, seated on a throne with a diadem on his head in the clothing of a high priest. And the words were inscribed, translated in English, "Highest Priest." Now, of course, this was all highly offensive to the Jews to have a coin like this. But they answered Jesus' question, "Whose image and inscription is this on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." You see what Jesus was doing here? He's pointing out to them that Caesar was their emperor. He's the king. The Talmud said, even the Talmud, the Jewish writings, "He is the king of the country whose coin is current in that country." The Jews knew this. They acknowledged that the Roman Emperor Caesar had authority over them because they used the money that bore his inscription. This was a vivid reminder to Jesus' inquisitors that they were not a free people. You remember in John 8, "We are free. We've never been in bondage to anyone." What? Didn't you spend time in Babylon? Weren't you under the Persians and then the Greeks and now the Romans? What do you mean we've never been in bondage to anyone? God had given their nations into the hands of the Romans. There was no denying the fact. The very coins that they used had his inscription and image on them. The Roman army was established in their land. It wasn't trying to invade, it was there in the fortresses. The Roman governors were ruling over them. They were subject to the laws of Rome. They didn't have the power of the sword anymore. It was a painful reminder to them. But of what? Of what God had done. It was true enough that God had said, Deuteronomy 17 that I quoted earlier, "You shall not set a king over you, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall not set as king over you any foreigner who is not your brother." But it's quite a different thing for them to set an ungodly ruler over themselves and for God to set an ungodly ruler over them in His providence. He told them not to set up a pagan ruler, but He also told them that if they didn't continue faithfully in His covenant, then He would deliver them over to a foreign ruler to chasten them. This is brought out in Deuteronomy 28 in the curses, and it was fulfilled in 2 Chronicles 36:15, where it says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of God arose against His people, till there was no remedy. Therefore He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into His hand. He gave them into His hand. God established this ungodly ruler over them because of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. Instead of being proud and proclaiming their independence from pagan rule, the Jews of Jesus' day needed to admit that they had pagan government because of God's displeasure with them. A Messiah was not needed to deliver them from the pagan government. A Messiah was needed to deliver them from their sin that had caused God to establish pagan government over them. Those who were not wanting to submit to the pagan Roman ruler that God had placed over them in Jesus' day were struggling with the very same thing that the false prophets and the people were struggling with in the day of Jeremiah when he placed the king of Babylon over them. All the contemporaries of Jeremiah who claimed to be prophets told the people to rebel against Babylon. Jeremiah told them to submit to Babylon. He told them that it was God's doing, that God was chastening them because of their disobedience, and that they were to bear it patiently. As Matthew Henry says, they were to kiss the rod that God was using to chasten them. We read Jeremiah's letter, and we read Jeremiah's letter in Jeremiah 29 this morning about that. Now, brethren, we need to have the same acceptance of God's providence. Do we have ungodly rulers over us? Rulers that do not acknowledge the Lord God is the only judge and lawgiver. Rulers who use tax money to fund abortions and to line their own pockets. Rulers who refuse to punish those who shed innocent blood, those who dishonor their parents. Rulers who protect those guilty of gross immorality and take it upon themselves even to redefine God's institution of marriage. How are we supposed to respond to ungodly rulers? With pride that we have nothing to do with them, that we're citizens of heaven and we're not subject to any man? No, if you love God, you need to respond with brokenness and humility. God has placed those leaders in our land because we, His people who call on His name, have not been faithful to Him. Instead of complaining and whining about our government, we need to repent and ask God for mercy to restore us again. And if we're restored to God's ways, the ungodly rulers are going to go away. God will take them away. Now, I don't mean to say that it's always chastisement. Sometimes God gives ungodly rulers over His people to test them and prove them. He does that especially when the Word of God has just come to a nation, where it's just starting, where the gospel is just beginning. The people there are often called to go through a time of testing and persecution. But over a few generations, God begins to establish godly rule as they continue in faithfulness. You may have an ungodly husband or ungodly parents. It is not necessarily a chastisement of you, but still, you need to see that these authorities have been established over you by the Lord, who always acts with perfect justice and perfect wisdom, and who always does what is good for His people. And so instead of chafing against what He has done, we need to cheerfully accept it and give due honor to those He's placed over us. And that brings us right into the third directive that we have when we are questioning whether we should obey ungodly authority. Thirdly, we must do what Jesus tells us in verse 21. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What a brilliant answer this is from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is incredibly simple. He's saying there's an authority here, and it doesn't contradict God's authority. If God has placed this authority over you, this ungodly ruler, then you're to submit to that authority as far as that authority extends. Okay, and the things pertaining to taxation, civil affairs, He has given them certain boundaries. And so long as their commands are contained within those boundaries, you submit to them wholeheartedly. Yet in no way are you to ever let that authority trump God's authority. to interfere with your duty to God. Authority that tries to usurp the place of God is not, at that point, legitimate. It is illegitimate. It is only to be obeyed in those matters that are given to it, that belong to it, taxation being one. While Jesus' answer is incredibly simple, it's also incredibly far-reaching. Everything that properly belongs to the civil magistrate, whether you like it or not, is to be submitted to it. As Paul says, custom to whom custom, tax to whom tax, honor to whom honor. By extension, the principle reaches into every relationship. You are to give your children and your parents and your husband and your wife and your elders and your next door neighbor what is due to them in their connection with you. Whatever that connection is, you are to render to them what is due to them. If you see a man injured in the street, you're to render assistance to him because he is your neighbor. At the same time, nobody is to tell you how God is to be worshipped and served, unless that person has been appointed to do so and does so in accordance with God's word. Expressly in accordance with God's word. Authority ceases to be legitimate as soon as it contradicts what God requires, when it tries to spread itself into those areas that belong to God. You know, this reaches, God's will reaches to your prayers, reaches to God you owe your prayers, to God you owe thanksgiving, to God you owe love and honor, to God you owe worship and praise, to God you owe total allegiance. We are furnished with magnificent examples in the Scripture of rendering to ungodly kings what belongs to them and to God what belongs to God. We could mention Joseph or David, but I especially like Daniel. There is Daniel in a society very similar to ours. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar, as I've pointed out to you before, was really overall a pretty decent ruler as rulers went, especially in those days. He tried to include the people that he had conquered to bring out their talents and to use them in his kingdom for service. And he would educate them and train them so that they could serve more effectively. He was very kind to them. He fed them well. He wanted to incorporate the people that he conquered into his glorious kingdom rather than oppressing them. Now, when you look at Daniel, you see him giving honor to the king. You see him always respecting, speaking respectfully to the king. He served in his courts with a greater faithfulness than many native Babylonians did. He might have been bitter for having been separated from his family and for having been deprived of marriage. But instead of bitterness toward the king that God raised up to chasten his people, we see honest service and dedication on the part of Daniel. He knew how to kiss the rod that was chastening he and his people. He knew what it meant to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Daniel also knew what it meant to render to God the things that are God's. When he was asked to eat foods that were prohibited to him by God's law at that particular time and God's purposes, he respectfully refused. When told that he could not pray to God, but only to the king, he refused to comply, even though he knew that he would be cast into the den of lions for it. Indeed, you have to be willing to suffer in rendering to God what is God's. Saying that Caesar spoke is no excuse. You can't hide behind the command of Caesar if that command contradicts your duty to God is. If Caesar has encroached on the things that belong to God, Caesar must be disobeyed, even if you have to forfeit your life to disobey him, even if you have to forfeit your life in a little thing that God has given you to do and that Caesar prohibits. You must submit to the king's punishment rather than disobey God. Now, we would look at the examples. We could look at many examples in the Scripture. Nehemiah to Artaxerxes, Jeremiah to Zedekiah. We could go on and on of men that knew how to live under ungodly kings, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It is interesting to observe, though, as we look at this passage, that Jesus does not see this as optional. When the Jews asked the Lord this question, is it lawful to pay taxes? They actually used a word where it says, is it lawful to pay? That means to give or to donate taxes. And the word lawful could be easily translated proper. Is it proper for us to give these taxes? You see, they didn't see it as a duty. When Jesus answers, he says, render to Caesar the things that, and the original word there means make payment that is due to them. He sees tax paying as obligatory, not optional. He sees our duty to God also as obligatory, not optional. It is something we render as due to each. Jesus sees it in this way because, as we saw before, he recognizes that God is the one who established the powers that be. Therefore, we are to render to them that which is in their province or their scope to require. If they ask us for the worship that belongs to God, we don't give it to them. But we are to give them faithful civil service and civil obedience because God has established them over us. Now, I realize that there are many complicated questions that you might ask about this. What if there's a takeover? How do we know when the new king is established, when God has placed the new king over us, and when we're still to be loyal to the old king? Or what about the wife that I mentioned before, whose husband says, don't pay your taxes, and the government says, pay your taxes? Well, you have to ask, whose province is it to ask for taxes? We will not always have an answer, though, to every question. It's a good thing that God doesn't require perfection of us, because sometimes we honestly don't know. And we'll have to say, I don't know. But about these matters that were brought to Jesus, we do know, because our Lord tells us. And I'm saying to you that you can't go very far wrong in conforming to God's will if you submit to these three directives that I've given you this morning. First, if you ask yourself, am I sincere about asking the question of whether I should obey this ungodly authority? What is my motive? Do I really want to know the will of God? Start there. It's a big question. Second, recognize that God is the one that placed those authorities over you in His providence. Ungodly ones are placed over you as well as godly ones for God's purposes. And thirdly, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Do this and you will never be far from the will of God in this matter. But now in closing, let's turn back and look at our Lord Jesus again. Though we endeavor to obey God's will in this matter, we will not always know it perfectly. And even when we know it, we will never do it perfectly. You know, we're going to come short, are we not, in rendering to God what is due to Him? In rendering to Caesar what is due to Him. But look in verse 22. These men go away marveling at Jesus. Sadly for them, they marvel and they don't submit to Him. But you see, it is in Him that we find all perfection. The end of perfection is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who perfectly does the will of God for His people, is our representative. Come to Him then, trusting in His righteousness for yourself, and you will be numbered with those who perfectly do the will of God in these difficult matters. You see His perfect sincerity. He delighted to do the will of God. He wasn't just asking questions for fun. Jesus always wanted to do the will of God. See His perfect submission to authorities that God in His providence had established, to the chief priests and the rulers, to Pontius Pilate, who even crucified Him. The Lord Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me except that God had given it to you. And so he submits. And you see his perfect submission to God. Rendering to God all that is due to him, even what is due from us, his people, meaning the need of the cross, he rendered to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. We can only do God's will perfectly and acceptably through our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be praised forever. Let's give thanks to his name. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we praise you, give you thanks for the directives that we have from your word and from our Lord Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit's placing of this passage in the scripture for us to tell us how we are to live in this world and how we are to answer the question that are we to pay taxes to Caesar or no? We thank you that the answer is given to us very clearly. And in such a way that we can learn many things that how we are to live in this world, that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We pray, Lord, that you would help us with this. For we would confess to you that we do not do so well at our duty, that we come short of your glory, and we also fail to honor the King as we should. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us, and that you would help us to grow in grace and wisdom, that we might live in conformity to your will. May we be very earnest about doing your will and not be a people who dabble with your will and talk about it, but have no real interest in knowing it and doing it. And Father, we pray that that you would help us, though, to admire our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, men trying to trip him up, trying to catch him in some sin, trying to catch him in his words in some way. And going away marveling at his wisdom, marveling at his answers. Truly, your word made him wiser than all of his enemies, and then his teachers, and then the elders of the land. Here he was as a relatively young man, and yet answering with such wisdom because there was no sin found in him. We praise you, O Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask you to make us his admirers rather than those who question him, who twist his words and who try to trap him, try to look for excuses for why we need not obey him or why we can do away with him and ignore him. Father, we pray that you would grant us a deep, deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for truly he has loved us and has given himself for us. We thank you that he has fulfilled the duty that we have not fulfilled, both to God and to Caesar, that our Lord Jesus Christ as a man represented us well, that he perfectly fulfilled your will and did all things that you had required. And we thank you that because of his completed work, that we can have confidence that we are accepted before you now. Father, then we come before you and ask you to look on us with mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for all of our daily needs. We pray that you would continue to sustain us as you have in the past, that we might have what we need to do your will, our duty to both God and man. We pray also that you would help us to be faithful in rendering to our employers, rendering to our spouses, rendering to our children, to our parents, all of those things that are due to them. Father, we pray that you would keep us from temptation, for we know that Satan is ever about to make us discontent in our obedience, to make us chafe under the authority that you have appointed. And Father, we know that the world is continually stirring us up and that our flesh does not like to pay taxes and such things. So we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us, Lord, and that you would help us to be pure and holy in these matters. Father, we do ask you to bless those that you have placed over us as well. Father, we pray for their peace, because we know that in the peace of the land that we will have peace. And there is a sense in which we are aliens in this world, that we are strangers because we are your people. Yet at the same time, we know that we have a kind of a dual citizenship and that we are indeed under those that you have placed over us in our land. So, Father, we pray that that you would bless those that are over us, that you would help them, Lord, to be godly, that you would establish those who are godly, who love you and who have regard for your will. We thank you that there are some that are in the seats of power that do love you and do have regard for your will. We pray that you would multiply their kind. And Father, that you would bring to shame those who oppose the Lord and his anointed. That, Father, they would learn to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and with our nation. Father, there is much ungodliness in our land, and we know that it is your chastisement upon us. So we pray that you would be merciful to restore us to your ways again, so that we might be blessed and that we might prosper. Father, we pray that you would also cause your gospel to go out to other lands, and that we would see the world come alive in Jesus Christ, and that both rulers and people would be subject to him, and that we would live in harmony and peace, and be able to beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Father, we ask you these things because you are the sovereign God, and you have said that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we look to you, Lord, to accomplish your purposes, asking you to keep us encouraged in our work. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and assist with the Lord's Supper. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of God, and the love of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.